is just too deep for us, too grand for our brains to really grasp. But all you asked us to do was just believe, put our faith in it. And we do. We trust it. We put our faith in it. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation through him and through him alone. Lord, open up our minds and our understanding to your scriptures tonight. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, your words of life. And whatever people came in needing from you, Lord, I pray that they would receive it from you by faith. Do the work that needs to be done in our lives and hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week on Isaiah 46, God was talking about dead idols, comparing himself to the living God. And where I was ending last week, and I couldn't finish two verses, 12 and 13, but we were ending last week in Isaiah 46, was that he said that he wanted us to stand up and be like men, remembering who he was, the sovereign of the cosmos, the creator, the ones who knows all the events from the past, eternal past to the eternal future. And it says, because we know who our God is, we can stand up, and he said, be men. Now that applies to women as well when it comes to our faith. But I was addressing specifically the men last week as the heads of our households. But like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three young Jewish boys who would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol, golden image, what we're going to see again today, tonight. When everyone else bowed and all the other men who were supposed to be men bowed, and those three young Jewish boys, teenagers, did not bow, would not bow to the golden idol because they knew who their God was. They knew who their God was. And in verse 11 from 46, we're really going to be in 47, but in 46, really quick, 11, 12, and 13, he says, God says, calling a bird of prey from the east. Now, what he was talking about there was, well, we saw that last week, what he was talking about was using King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire to take out the Babylonian Empire, which had the nation of Israel captured, or they were exiled to for 70 years, and he was going to use Cyrus, this bird of prey, speaking of the strength and the speed that King Cyrus was going to conquer the Babylonians. And then once he conquered the Babylonians, he was going to set all the captives free and send the Jews back to their homeland and even pay for the foundation of the temple to be rebuilt. But he says in verse 12 of 46, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. In verse 13, I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And so he was ending on a high note. He was ending on a high note. God was. Righteousness is basically, in this instance and in many instances, is a synonym for salvation. So he says, I'm not going to bring my righteousness is not going to linger. Or salvation is not going to linger, but right before he says, I'll bring my righteousness near, he's talking about salvation. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so we can become the righteousness of God. That righteousness there is a synonym for, we saw that on Sunday, the justification, right? Being righteousness and being imputed to us after we receive Jesus Christ by faith. We have the forgiveness of sins and our sin debt is paid on the cross. But then put to our credit, imputed to us, is righteousness, part of the salvation plan. So this is a synonym for salvation. He says a salvation from exile. Certainly salvation from exile. He's telling his people salvation because he just got done talking about using King Cyrus to get his people out of there, out of Babylonian captivity. So from salvation from Babylonian captivity, sure. But also, that's the near, but the far fulfillment, of course, would be salvation through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But in place, he says, I will place salvation in Zion. Remember that the Lord will bring a deliverer to Zion. But it is God who is directing events. I just wanted you to understand that God, like we saw last week, is God is directing events. We see this on Sunday too, going through chapter 13, how God is instrumental. He's not disconnected with history. He's not disconnected with daily life. He is orchestrating it to his end, to complete his purposes and to do his will. So he said, my salvation shall not linger. In verse 13, my salvation shall not linger. God's people need to remember, we need to remember that God's timing is always precise and wise. When we are stubborn-hearted, we need to listen to the Lord and remember, he never delays and is never late. We think he's late because he's not working on our timetable, but the events of the cosmos is not according to our timetable, it's according to God's timetable. God always has his deliverer and always knows exactly when to bring his deliverance. Anybody in this room right now seeking deliverance for anything, if you're praying for it, if you are a child of God and you are diligently seeking him, he knows when he needs to bring the deliverance that you're seeking, and he will bring it. Sometimes he makes us wait. Sometimes he's even quiet just to make us press in closer. He's just watching, seeing if we'll press in even closer and seek him even harder. He's talking about relationship. Sometimes if he's quiet or distant and don't feel like he's listening to you or you're getting the answers that you need, it's because he's probably trying to draw you in. He's trying to draw you in. It's kind of like when you're trying to get attention from your dad and mom, and they're just kind of quiet, sitting there reading their book on the couch and stuff, and you're trying to get their attention, and you're trying to get their attention. They're waiting, and you're screaming at them from the distance, and so they're just waiting for you to just walk up to them, though, and ask them nicely. Israel, my glory, he says. The last statement in chapter 46. For Israel, my glory. We're going to see another statement he's going to make that's going to really blow your mind. In spite of all their long history of rebellion, he says, Israel, my glory. Remember, this is a message being delivered to an audience that is in Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience, because of practicing idolatry and ignoring the God of heaven. One thing I wanted to close with 46 was, chapter 46, was going back to verse 10 where he says, I will do all my pleasure. Right after that, he talked about salvation. He talked about deliverance. Talked about carrying people. He talked about providing for them. He talked about blessing them. But in verse 10, it says, in 46, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, speaking about those things that are not yet done, but he already is declaring them, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's chapter 46, verse 10. But right after that, he starts talking about delivering them, about conquering their enemies, about bringing righteousness and salvation to them. That's his pleasure. That's his pleasure. He actually takes pleasure in bringing salvation and deliverance to you, meeting your needs, answering your prayers, carrying you through life, getting you from point A to point B is not a burden to him. It's his pleasure. I just wanted to end 46 before we go into 47. Does our heart reflect that? Is it our pleasure to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters, to come to church and to fellowship with them and to meet their needs, to pray with them on the phone throughout the week, visit them at their homes and see what they have needs of? Is it our pleasure? Does our hearts reflect that? Reflect the Father's heart? I don't know. I speak for myself, but sometimes I think if I was going to give myself a grade on that report card, I would have to give myself a D- most of the time. So I don't think my heart always reflects the Father's heart. It's his pleasure. But in 47, we're switching gears a little bit. Now he's going to be talking directly to Babylon. He's going to mention Israel a little bit. He's referring to Israel, but he's going to be, in 47, he's going to be talking directly to Babylon. This is kind of, we're going to try to get through the whole thing. I studied for the whole chapter tonight. I don't know if we'll finish. We'll get as far as we can. But in 47, now Isaiah is prophesying, but he's putting his prophecy in chapter 47 of Isaiah, is putting it in kind of like a song. The poem or a song has four stanzas. And the four stanzas, one is verses 1 through 4. The second one is verses 5 through 7. The third one is verses 8 through 11. And the last one is verses 12 through 15. And one feeds off the other. So it kind of runs like a poem or a song with four stanzas. And each one runs off the other. But it's a message directly to Babylon. Now this message is to encourage the people of Israel who are in Babylonian captivity, and to discourage, to discourage Babylon. And he's going to be talking very strongly to Babylon, but remember he is referring to Babylon. There's obviously things we need to glean from this, because we can have a Babylonian heart. And I'll be pointing that out. But he's specifically talking to Babylon. And remember in Revelation, Babylon is brought up again, and it's a symbol of the Antichrist's world ruling power and the one world religion and the commercial system and the political system of the Antichrist is called Babylon. So Babylon's going to follow us through all time, this Babylon. But verses 1 through 3, well, actually, for 1 through 4 is the first stanza, but for verses 1 through 3, let me start. Verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. That would be the Babylonians. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. So what he's talking about here is he's talking to Babylon, and he's using the Medo-Persian Empire. Now remember, the amazing thing about this is he's prophesying this to Isaiah 150 to 200 years in the future. This stuff hasn't even taken place. The world ruling power right now is Assyria. Babylon is just a group of tribes, but he's talking to a Babylonian empire. That how he's going to humiliate them and bring them down because of their wickedness, destroy the enemies of God's people. And then we're using the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, which is less than tribes, just family groups, really, scattered family groups. So this is all about 150 to 200 years in the future that Isaiah is seeing this. And he's talking about the humiliation of Babylon, the empire of Babylon. Right now, it's really not an empire when Isaiah is writing this. Isaiah won't see this. But he says, come down and sit in the dust. Now, he's speaking to Babylon, this, O virgin daughter of Babylon. You know, speaking how pure. And this is all in Babylonian. This is all Babylon's perception of themselves. God is really, this is a... These first three, four verses are more like sarcastic speech from God. Babylon sees themselves as this. And he's saying, and then he's going to say what they really are and what he's going to do. He says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. He's being a little sarcastic there. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. So what he's saying here is come sit down in the dust. Isaiah pictures proud Babylon as a humiliated woman who shall no more be called tender and delicate. She is stripped of her fine clothing in these verses. It speaks of her being stripped of her fine clothing and is forced to march in a forced relocation. That's where it mentions pass through the rivers right there. It speaks of her nakedness. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. This speaks of disgrace and lack of dignity and a vulnerability that Babylon has never, for years, has never tasted. Remember, Babylon at this time, they're being humiliated, they're being conquered by God's chosen tool, and that would be King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire. But the Babylonians, you have to understand, we talked about this before, how cruel, you know, the Assyrians, I described how the Assyrian Empire was, and they are absolutely cruel, flaying the men alive of the kingdoms and the cities they conquer, and then hanging their skins on the outsides of the walls and stuff. Babylon was even worse than that. Babylon was worse than that. Babylon is pictured as a beautiful young virgin, their point of view. Virgin queen who was forced to step down from her throne and become a servant. This is where he's talking about doing these menial tasks. Doing menial work and wading through rivers into captivity. She will be stripped bare and exposed to public view. Now, this is an interesting speech. People will be thinking, man, this is really strict. This is really tough. But remember the cruelty of Babylon. The cruelty of Babylon. And their pride and their arrogance and how beautiful their city was. And I'll mention later what Nebuchadnezzar says about before he was sent out to the fields to graze like the wild beasts because of his pride. But the Babylon was a beautiful city. It talks about, you know, you can go back in history books and read about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and all this beauty. I talked about their walls and their how great their grand their walls were with moats and all this stuff. And I mean, it was just unparalleled for the day, this city, in beauty and strength and fortification. But God is saying, you will be stripped bare and exposed to public view. The common biblical scholar named Baltima calls this the bold image of a rich, frivolous, and sensual young woman who, as a prisoner, is doomed to a despicable state of a slave, and in every respect is treated near like a Near Eastern slave woman. This is what God's going to do with the enemies to God's people. Now, when I say the enemies of God's people, here we're talking about Israel. But you're God's people now, too. You're God's people now, too. And there is an enemy out there. There is an enemy out there. You walk outside of these walls into Tulsa and in the surrounding communities, and it's in your face, the wickedness that is out there. There is an enemy who is active and working diligently to destroy the plans of God. But he cannot. God will get the final say. He says in verse 3, he says, I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. The humiliation God will impose on Babylon is exactly the humiliation she put upon Judah and Jerusalem. Equitable justice. The Bible says, Galatians 6:7, Paul said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's a principle, it's a biblical principle, a spiritual principle. Equitable justice. When God humbles Babylon, he's taking vengeance and cannot be talked out of his judgment. This is where it's talking about where he won't arbitrate with any man. He will take vengeance and spare no man. Why? In verse 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, because he's the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer. We'll look a little bit more deeper into that. A little warning here about vengeance. A lot of times people talk about righteous anger, and they like to couple that with vengeance. There is righteous anger. God has righteous anger. His righteous anger is always perfect. I would caution you in divulging or in righteous anger. Now, God has righteous anger, and there is righteous anger. And men and women, the children of God, us, we can have righteous anger on certain things. But be very careful. God does it perfectly. His righteous anger is perfect. There's no flaw in it. With us, sometimes it gets blurred. The lines get blurred, and our righteous anger really is just fleshly anger. One good indication if your righteous anger is really not righteous anger is if it goes into vengeance. God can avenge. He is the avenger. He revenges. Revenge and a vengeance, and vengeance is his and his alone, because his anger is righteous, perfectly righteous. Beware when we, if you think that you have righteous anger, and then you start, you think you have the right to get back at somebody or something. Now, do we do that? Yes, we probably do that on a daily basis in our thoughts and our hearts. God says, if you conceive it in your heart, you've done it. So be careful. But even in an argument, if somebody says this, 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 and this, and you turn around and you say, well, this, 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 and this, and this, now you're starting to dabble in a little bit of revenge there. But with God, it was righteous anger and revenge and avenging. It's justice, perfect justice. With us, rarely is it justice. Rarely is it justice. So just be careful with that. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. This is Paul, what Paul's saying on how to behave like a Christian. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul specifically says, do not avenge. And that is a command. That is a command. But God is going, he's the Redeemer. He's going to revenge. He's going to pay back. And he does it perfectly. And we need to leave it in his court. Not pick that up. It says, God is our Redeemer in verse 4. Isaiah cannot help, and notice how he says it here in verse 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. This is actually a little spot right in here at the end of the first stanza of this song that Isaiah is singing or writing out. And it's a praise. It's a praise of God. Verse 4 is just a praise of God. He just stops, and it's kind of like he's thinking about all this that God is telling him, what he's going to do to the enemies of his people. And he's praising God. So he says, for as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So he just stops and starts praising him when he sees how God will take vengeance on this enemy of God's people. He praises God and boasts in his Redeemer, and we can boast in our Redeemer. The only thing we can, Paul says, the only thing that we can boast in ourselves is our weaknesses and giving praise to God. In contrast to the humiliated Babylon, whose false gods went into exile, Israel had a deliverer, a redeemer. Now remember last week we saw how in the beginning it says that Nebo and Baal were bowed down. Those were the chief gods of the Babylonians and stuff, and they were bowed down and taken into captivity because the cart was too heavy for the beast. And so as the beasts were carrying these heavy idols that were being taken into captivity because they couldn't deliver the Babylonians, the false gods were being taken into captivity themselves, and they couldn't even deliver the Babylonians. And when the carts got too heavy for the beasts, they began to topple over the carts, and all of the Babylonian gods started to fall over, specifically Bel and Nebo, started to fall over in humiliation. So in contrast, verse 4 compared to chapter 46, where the Babylonian gods were taken into captivity and couldn't deliver Babylon from the Medes and the Persians. He's praising his God, Yahweh, because he can deliver his people, and he will deliver his people, and he did. Seeing hindsight being 20/20, now we can look back. He did deliver his people, did not fail, and our God will never fail. But this word redeemer has a lot of meaning. We think of it as the kinsman redeemer or something like that, or just he's redeemed us, he bought us back, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was the price, his sacrifice, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But this redeemer, I want you to understand that this is a big, the word is Ga'al, G-A, little mark up there, A-L. And I think it's pronounced Ga'al. And 50 times in the Bible, it's redeem, and 18 times it's redeemer, kinsman 13 times, revenger 7 times, avenger 6 times, So that revenger and avenger is part of the word redeemer, that we get those words from redeemer, get all. It means all the same stuff. Ransom, deliverer, kinfolks, kinsman's part, purchase, stain. Stain was interesting. You get the word gall from it. But Gaal, the redeemer. In this case, a Gaal had to be a close relative. Christ is this too. For according to his humanity, he came forth from the Jews. So he's the kinsman redeemer. A Gaal had to be able to deliver. The Holy One of Israel does not lack this ability. We know that if you're a born-again believer, you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Use your Gaal. Sometimes a Gaal had to exercise bloody vengeance. Christ will work bloody vengeance upon Babylon for its oppression of his people, and he will work his bloody vengeance upon the Antichrist and his armies. Frequently, a Gaal had to pay a ransom to free a prisoner. The Lord Jesus paid this with his blood on Golgotha to ransom his people. On the basis of these considerations, to which could be added many more, it is evident that the name of Gaal is very fitting for our Savior. So the next time when you see the word Redeemer in there, don't pass over it lightly. Don't have a passive read over the word Redeemer. I would actually stop and probably meditate on that. And how the Lord is all those for you and for me. Verse 5, it says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans." Still talking to Babylon. "For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms." So this Lady of Kingdoms, of course, is talking about the Babylonian Empire. It links verse 5 now is the second part of the second stanza, and it links it to the first part, verse 1. Links this all the way back to verse 1, "O daughter of the Chaldeans." But he's saying here, God is saying, "For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. You shall no longer be an empire and the center of the empire that you built from cruelty and wickedness." Again, speaking to the Babylonian, the beauty of Babylon, the envy of all others. He says, "You will no longer be this." God is saying, "You'll no longer be this." Verse 6, he says, "I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and have given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily." Now, this is interesting. He says, he just talked about what he was going, he talked about the humiliation of Babylon. He talked about why and how this was going to be brought about, Isaiah, because God is the Redeemer. Now, he's contrasting this with chapter 46. We just got done talking about in 46 about how the Babylonian gods were taken into Babylonian captivity and could not deliver the Babylonian people. But he says that God's people has a Redeemer, and he is able to do this, and he will do this, and he did do this. And in verse 5, he says, "You will be no longer called," he's talking about Babylon, "the Lady of Kingdoms. Your empire is taken from you." But in verse 6, he starts talking about how he used Babylon. Because now people are going to probably wonder, the readers are going to probably wonder, okay, didn't he use Babylon? Didn't he use Babylon to take us into exile? What is going on here? We were taken into exile for 70 years because of our rebellion to Babylon. And so the Lord's going to clarify something. He says, "I was angry with my people." And he was right. That was a righteous anger because his people were rebellious. Remember, he kept telling him that this is going to happen to you if you keep going down this road of idolatry. This is going to happen to you. Trying to warn them and warn them and warn them, because remember, God's judgment is always on a foundation of love. It's not judgment or love. It's his judgment is on a foundation of love, because, and he always gives it in advance. He always tells about these things. That's why he has prophets, because they prophesy what will happen if you keep going down this path of rebellion, to try to get them to come back. So he was right. This is an example of righteous anger right here. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and have given them into your hand. Now this is showing the Babylon that I gave them to you. I used you as a tool, Babylon. You were my tool, my instrument to bring discipline and correction and judgment onto my people because of their rebellion. Babylon thought that she conquered Judah and Jerusalem through her own power. But Babylon didn't see that she really conquered them because God was angry with his people. If he was never angry with his people, if he if his people did repent and turn to him, Babylon, I don't even know if Babylon would have become a powerful kingdom. They only became probably the empire that they became, or the powerful kingdom they became, because he needed to use them as a tool. And therefore, use Babylon as an instrument of his work. God says, I have given them into your hand. You know, it makes you think about our country. How the founding fathers came here and the beginning of this country was a very... they were Christians, and they came and they established a godly government. And not perfect, but it was founded on godly principles, on biblical principles. And God blessed this country. And God blessed this country because this country over the years have always, later on in the years, was continually being blessed because it followed the Bible and it worshiped God. God was the center of it. In God we trust. It was the center. Not perfect, no, by no means. No institution is. Human institution is perfect. But they strive to make God the center of it. And it was blessed. I think we were blessed and grown so powerful and was blessed so mightily through the years because we were supposed to be a tool in God's hands. Now this tool that he wanted to use, this tool that we, our country, it's rusted and corroded and useless. So I wonder how long we will have the blessing or be blessed as richly as we are. When God raises up a nation for his purposes, and blesses a nation and makes them powerful and strong, it's to be his tool. I think that's what we were supposed to be, a tool in God's hands, this nation. And for years we were. For years we were. If you wanted to find a missions program or missionaries, you came to this country. We had the missions. We had the missionaries and the missions programs. Now even our missionary programs are so corrupt these days. We send out short-term missions trips to third world countries, and they repeat the same work they just did the year before, that another missions group, and do nothing about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe just paint the same building that was painted 10 different times by 10 different missionary groups just for photo ops. And then they love to get photo ops with third world country children in third world countries, so they can put them on their websites. That's not a missions program. That's not a missions program. Bob and I were talking about a missions program. We want to take a short-term missions trip to Mexico. But it's going to have nothing to do with painting buildings, building walls. Nothing like that. What we're going to go do is share the good news of Jesus Christ, which a missions program is supposed to do. Today, the majority of most of the church's short-term mission trips don't even share the good news of Jesus Christ. Most of them don't even bring a Bible. They bring their cell phone hoping that they have a signal to bring up their Bible, and when they get out there in the bush, there's no signal. So they have nothing to present the people. So they have their neon-colored orange shirts, their floppy hats, their sunscreen on their nose, and they take their photo ops and they go home. And they put them on their website and say, look what wonderful things they do. And then they get a bunch of kids to come up here and cry for doing nothing and how they were touched in doing nothing. They were probably crying because of relief that they finally got back. We're supposed to be a tool in God's hands. Each one of us individually as believers and as churches and this nation, I believe, was supposed to be a tool in God's hands. Sorry, it makes me a little angry when I watch see how worldly even our missions programs can be. He says, I was angry with my people. Rightfully so. But this interesting statement right here, right after it says, I have profaned my inheritance. Now this is an interesting statement God is making. I have profaned my inheritance. To profane something is to take treat something that is sacred with irreverence or disrespect. So actually that word is kind of, that statement there is actually a comforting statement, believe it or not. You're probably like, nuh-uh, yes it is. He says, I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance. What he's saying is, my inheritance is sacred and holy, and I profaned it. I disrespected it, and I irreverenced it. Now, what he's saying here is, I had to judge and discipline and correct a people, my people, that is separated unto me. So why is that a good statement? Well, yes, he's correcting and he's disciplining and he's judging because he loves them, but he's still calling them his sacred people. That's why it's still a good state. That's why it's a good statement. There's actually hope in that statement because he's still calling them sacred, holy, a holy people, separated unto him. That's actually good news. He hasn't cast them out. He didn't say, I judged my boneheaded people. No. He says, I profaned my inheritance. My inheritance. His inheritance. This people is still his inheritance. We are his inheritance. He's going to inherit us. And so it's a holy people because he can only inherit something that has been made holy. God's not going to inherit garbage. He's going to inherit something that has been made holy and pure. And we have been, you have been, by the blood of Jesus Christ, been cleansed and justified, been made holy and righteous. The righteousness is of Jesus Christ. It's not your righteousness. The righteousness is of God. It's his righteousness, but you have been made holy. He says, and so you are a holy inheritance. He's going to only inherit something that is beautiful and holy and clean and made right. So that's actually a good statement right there. It's a hopeful statement. He says, and given them into your hand. I gave them into your hand. That means I can take them out any time of your hand. I put them there. I'm still in control of the ball, God is saying. But you showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. He says, hey, look, I used you for a tool of judgment, Babylon, but you went too far. You cross the line. You cross the line. Just about, that verse right there, verse 6, I want to read it in the NLT just to give you a better view of what I'm trying to tell you about that. He profaned his inheritance. It says this in the NLT. For I was angry with my chosen people and punished them by letting them fall into your hands. I was angry with my chosen people, still a chosen people. That's good. That's good. But you showed them no mercy. As an instrument in God's hands, Babylon was too enthusiastic in their attack on God's people. They crossed the line. God didn't appoint her to carry his people. God did appoint her, Babylon, to carry his people into exile. Yet, he did not order her to be cruel and merciless. Even though God allowed it and used it, they still should have shown mercy to God's people. Lesson for us, we are always safe when we take the path of mercy. Again, playing off that vengeance thing. Be careful with it. With vengeance, we are not to take it. But if you are you sure you have a righteous anger on something, okay. But be careful there too. Be careful there too that your flesh doesn't override your righteous anger. God can do it perfectly. We cannot. But we're always safer to take a path of mercy. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A little schism in the body, mercy is the best path. Love is the more excellent way. Luke 6:36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. If you enjoy the Father's mercy, then show mercy. Verse 7, and you said, I shall be a lady forever. He's talking about, he's coming up, he just says that you're going to no longer be the lady of kingdoms. But here in verse 7, God's saying, and you said, kind of like, again, this is a sarcastic statement, this is sarcasm from God. He says, you could also say it like, but you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Now, what are these things to heart, or remember the latter end of them? He's going back to in Daniel. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of these statue with different metals, and each of them was a different kingdom of a period of time, all the way up to the toes of the mixed of iron and clay, being the Antichrist's kingdom. But it started with a head of gold, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And then it went on and 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 stuff. Well, and then what did he do? After Daniel told him about the dream, interpreted the dream, Nebuchadnezzar went out and made the statue all gold. He says, there'll be no end to us. I defy what you're going to do, God, by ending our kingdom and bringing the next one, the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then such and such, and then such and such, and then such and such. I defy that, God. And so he made the statue all gold, saying, we will be the lady forever and ever. And he says, no, you're not. And he says, verse 7, and you said, I shall be the lady forever, making that statue all gold, so that you did not take these things to heart. Remember, he tried to instruct Babylon. He instructed Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar finally did repent at the end after he had to be out with the cattle eating grass and stuff and being a beast for a while. Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. And I don't know. I'm wondering if we actually see Nebuchadnezzar up there in heaven. But Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. But his son and grandson and such went on. Belshazzar did not. And he says, but he's talking to Babylon. He says that you did not take these things to heart that I told you about these multiple kingdoms, nor remember the latter end of all of them. That you're only a temporary kingdom. I'm forever. If you want to go forever, be with me, be in me then. Basically, kind of like a gospel message in the Old Testament. You find everlasting with me. Your kingdom is not everlasting. But Nebuchadnezzar, at that moment, defied God's statement and says, no, we are going to be everlasting. I'm going to make sure we're everlasting. I choose to be everlasting, so I'm going to make that statue gold. Babylon will be forever. He's like, nope. And Nebuchadnezzar, remember in Daniel 4:30, he said, then the king spoke, saying, remember he walked out and he kind of looked at his kingdom and he says, is not this great Babylon that I've built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? That at that moment, he was a beast for a while. Remember that? And then he restored Nebuchadnezzar back to his throne. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, I'm never going down that path again. You know, I'm done with that. I probably didn't want to even see a salad for the rest of his life because he was grazing on grass for so long. But right here, what God is saying is Babylon was blind. He didn't want to see what God had to say. He didn't want to heed the dreams. Babylon was cruel. They showed no mercy. And now Babylon is shown to be proud and presumptuous. For all these reasons, God promises to humble Babylon. Now, these are the reasons. These are the reasons. They're going to be humbled. Baltima said, applies the sense of Isaiah 47, 5 through 11, what we just read, 5 through verses 11, which we haven't got to yet. And we'll finish that. We'll get to that, but all the way to 11. But Baltima, he's applying this, actually, which was really interesting, to the corrupt church. Remember the corrupt church in Revelation? And to a corrupt church. I like this application because I see, and this is what I mean by some that many, not us in this room, not you guys, but the church today has a Babylonian heart many times. The church today is a Babylon because they're proud and they're arrogant, presumptuous and cruel, shows no mercy when we should be showing mercy. That's what we're commanded to show, is mercy. We're not even allowed to take revenge. We don't get paybacks. God says paybacks are mine. We only show grace and mercy and love. Love the more excellent way. Can we be angry? Yes, we can be angry at sin, at injustice. We can be angry at the injustice, at sin, at abortion. We can be angry with that institution. And now in this country, it is an institution. We could be angry with it, the murdering of innocent children. We could be angry with human trafficking. Slavery is alive and well today in this country. Now it's babies and teenagers. Interesting today, now slavery in this country, it's not about color or ethnicity. And the news will make it about color and ethnicity, and it's not. They'll have those perverts will have sex with any baby. They don't care about the color. We can be angry at that. And we could battle and war against that. But with our brother and sister who's fallen in sin, mercy, grace, and love. For the unbeliever who's seeking, mercy, grace, and love. Mercy. He says in his comment about the corrupt church, applying these verses to that, he says, in her self-satisfaction, talking about the corrupt church, in her self-satisfaction and frivolous self-deception, and we see that in churches today. She says, I shall be a lady. She claims royal riches, power, and honor for herself forever. The prosperity preaching today. A queen feels she must reign. A queen feels she must reign. And that was also the church's goal quite early. Soon, it placed a cross on its steeple instead of its shoulders. With all its veneration of the cross, it hated the cross in a spiritual sense and reached for the crown of the world. What he's saying is that where Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, the church doesn't do that anymore. Instead, we don't put the cross on our shoulders like the Lord commanded us to. Instead, we put it up on a steeple and we claim prosperity, riches, and honor and glory for ourselves. That's not what the church is supposed to be. Maybe I'm upsetting someone's world today, but that's not what the church was supposed to be. The board of directors are set up a, I got to talk to Trish about it, we're setting up a church building fund. So we're setting up to buy maybe another building. And they were showing me pictures of buildings, churches for sale. And they all had beautiful white steeples with crosses on top of them. Absolutely not. We're going to be in the roughest building you can ever find. It's going to have graffiti on the sides, and it's going to have the dove above the door, and it's going to say, come on in and meet Jesus. Abiding in Jesus, our living hope. I'm going to put us in the roughest spot possible, in the ugliest building possible. No brick buildings with white steeples. Not for me. Because I want people to be comfortable to come in. And I'm not trying to attract the three-piece suits. I'm trying to attract the people who really need Jesus. And I'm not saying the three-piece suits don't need Jesus. They do need Jesus, but they're trying to find him a different way. And I can't supply that. I want people who are starving for truth and righteousness and holiness and love and grace and mercy. So just be ready. We're going to step down from this building. No, we're not going to be that bad off. We're not going to be that bad off. No white steeples. Please, no white steeples. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. That's a dangerous statement for people to say. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. So what he's saying here is, he says, hear this now. Therefore, hear this now. Remember, when God says something like this, this is kind of like, okay, here's the hammer. Here's the charges. Why they have sudden humiliation, or why sudden humiliation comes to Babylon. Here's number one charge. And notice he says, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures and dwell securely. That's where their heart was. You say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. This is pride and arrogance to its purest. This is exactly what Satan said. I will be exalted. They used I am to describe themselves. We know what I am means. I've taught that before. That's a title only for God. As a title. Now, I know we say I am going to the store, but I'm talking about as a title. I am. They used I am to describe themselves. That's why it's I am. And there was no one else besides me. They're using it as a title. They try to usurp the Lord's unique attribute. Only the Almighty has an existence that is not dependent on another. He is the self-existent one. He is the eternal one. He is the only one who can say, I am, as a title, as a name. I am. And Babylon said, I am. This is wickedness through and through. This is called self-deification. Self-deification. This is when a person places himself above God. And most people would say, especially Christians today, will say, no way do I ever do that. Well, do you ever contradict his word? Do you defy his word? Do you despise his word and do what you're not, you know you're not supposed to be doing anyways because it's against God's word? Well, you just usurped him. That's called self-deification. You made yourself God. You made yourself God. That's a dangerous place to be in. That's why Sunday I was so adamant in telling you that this is a full commitment, 110%. Full commitment, I said Sunday. All aspects of your life need to be surrendered over to the Lord. All aspects of your life need to be surrendered to the Lord. How much commitment did he bring? How much commitment did how much did he commit? All. He's God. He's the creator. He came down in human flesh, went to the cross, took the beating that we were supposed to have, took the nails that we were supposed to have, took the punishment we were supposed to have. 110%. Now, I'm not even going to say that. I'd say 1,010% God paid because he's God. And we only bring maybe 50% of ourselves to Christ. We surrender, maybe a good Christian would say surrender 80% on a good day. When they're sitting in the Bahamas on vacation, they'll surrender maybe 85% because everything's going right. And then when they get back to the real world, it's back down to 30. A 110% we need to surrender and commit ourselves. Why is that so important? Why on Sunday did I beat that in? And I got some looks in the congregation. But why did I beat that in? If you deny him in any area of your life, it's a denial. Why did I beat that in? Because it protects us also from self-deification, from deifying ourselves in any aspect of our life. God, you can have this 50%, but this 50%, I want to be God. No, you give him 110% and you don't make yourself God. Not one, not even a 0.1%. I don't know percentages. I'm terrible at stuff like that. Whatever. It protects us from self-deification in any area of our life. Any area. Any area of our life. Our lives are multifaceted. That's why I always say examine your life. All the facets of your life. Is there any facet that you're taking for yourself and not giving over to God? If you're not giving it over to God, you're wrong. It's plain and simple. It's the Bible. It's not me. Don't yell at me. It's Bible. You're wrong. When I say things like this, people say, well, we're all at different places in our walk. That statement is not valid for surrender. That statement is only valid as you're growing in your walk. After surrender. Then as he grows you, after you surrender to the Lord, and you begin to grow in your walk and learning about God and learning about yourself and learning about the universe and learning about how way things are, that's where you are in different stages. Each of us are in different stages. But that's after surrender. I don't want to ever hear somebody say, well, I'm not surrendering completely because I'm at a different place in my walk. There's no walk. What walk? If you're not completely surrendered, you're not even walking. You're dead. The walk is after your surrender. So at 110% surrender, then we're at different stages in our walk. We're at different stages in our walk. Surrender to Jesus Christ. I know that's not the most loving and gracious statement you're probably thinking coming out of my mouth. You're thinking, gosh, what is this guy saying? But he says, if you die to yourself, you live. If you live for yourself, you're dead. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Denying means kill the flesh. Completely surrender to me. Paul says in Galatians, Galatians 2:20, one of my life verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What he's saying is, I have been crucified with Christ. My flesh is dead. It's dead. It's gone. Paul is saying, Paul's dead. It is now Christ who lives in me and through me. So anything I'm going to do today, I'm going to do, Christ is going to do through me. And when you see me, you're going to see the Lord. When I talk to you, it's going to be words of grace and peace and truth, God's word. He says, it says here in this verse, I have been crucified with Christ. That means my flesh is dead. Stephen is dead. It is no longer Stephen who lives, but Christ lives in Stephen, and the life which Stephen now lives in the flesh, Stephen lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what he added right there at the end of that verse? He says, I gave it 1,010%. Paul's saying, Christ gave 1,010%. He did it all for me, so now I'm going to give him all. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Protects us from self-deification. It's a dangerous place to be. To rule your own life in any aspect of your life. Don't rule it. Let God. Now I'm going to bring in the little hope and grace there. There's always a chance now to repent and come back. If you've been self-deifying yourself, if you are ruling your own life, if you have not surrendered and submitted to God's will for your life, if you're not completely surrendered to Him, do it today. Today is a day to do it. And He'll never, never, not even the shadow of a thought, think about turning you away. As a matter of fact, before I even said that, He already had open arms to you. He's already have open arms to you. But he says, because of the multitude of your sorceries, and I'll end with this, we're not going to finish. Because of the multitude of your sorceries, and for the great, well, no, you know what? I'm going to stop there because that's a really deep thing, and I got a lot on that. The sorceries and the enchantments and the witchcraft and all the other astrology and the monthly prognosticators and the stargazers. It's really good stuff. So we're going to stop there. That's a good place to stop, and we'll pick it up with all the dark side of the force next week. We'll be talking about that. Look, when you go through the Gospels and you see the Lord's teaching, anybody, I went through it with the youth. Hannah, where's Hannah? Okay. Hannah went through that teaching. It was pretty brutal. You ever read the book True Disciple by William MacDonald? I really recommend you reading that. That'll explain it for you, what I'm trying to say. When Jesus taught, it was give up all for the kingdom. All through his different teachings. Nowhere did he say you can take and live abundantly in pleasure. Nowhere. Yeah, people are going to say, well, press down, shaken together, rolling over. Remember that verse? That's when the prosperity preachers always use, like to use. He's talking about him in your life. Press down, shaken together, running over. What's running over in our lives? What runs over in our lives? Grace. What else runs over in our lives? What third person of the Trinity that runs over in our lives? The Holy Spirit, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about Mercedes-Benz, big houses, pools with infinity waterfalls, whatever they're called. He's talking about spiritual things. Spiritual always supersedes the physical, the temporal. Remember, I always say that to you. The spiritual always supersedes the temporal, the physical. He's talking about, when God talks about things like this, he's talking about, when does he talk about the physical? When does he talk about the physical? He taught on that. I'll supply all your needs. That's it. That's all he talks about on the physical. I'll supply all your needs. Okay. You supply all my needs. That's where he talks about the physical. The trappings of life, he would call it. Jesus says, I'll supply all your needs. Everything else is spiritual. But talking about that and bouncing off of that and this revenge and this avenging and how this is not for us, a commentary said, talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, where he's talking about don't defraud your brother by taking being a wife stealer and stuff like that, because God is the avenger of such. And it says that, let me find my little comment here. In inspiring after his renewal, the Lord calls none into his family to live unholy lives. The Lord calls none into his family to live unholy lives, but that they may be taught and enabled to walk before him in holiness. Some make light of the precepts of holiness because they hear them from men. If you're teaching it, some people make light of it. It goes in one ear and goes out the other because a man's teaching it. But they are God's commands, and to break them is to despise God. Remember what I said last Sunday? To deny him in one area is to deny God. To break, to not live by what Jesus teaches is to despise it. And God has not called anyone into his family to live unholy lives, but to live holy lives. Now there is grace for that, because we're not perfect on this side of heaven. We're never going to be perfect. So there's grace and forgiveness for that. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we sin, we can confess our sins to him, and he will be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But then from that point on, we fully commit ourselves again, 110%, and we go. And we walk with him and let him live his life in us. Is this sinking in? Holiness is something we're starved today. This is kind of fresh on me right now because we just had an election day yesterday, right? And I was at work, and I was actually surprised to be approached by Bible-believing, fired-up Christians. Defending immorality. What did you just say? What did you just say? There needs to be a new calling, a new stepping out of holiness, of righteousness, right living. Not our own righteousness and filthy rags, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, doing what Jesus would do. Walking in holiness. And how does that practically look? Obedience to the word. We need a renewal in our hearts to be 110% on for God. Not 99.999%. 110 on for God. Raising up our children in the workplace, in our families, in our circles of friends, in our circles of influence. 110%. Protects us from self-deification, which Babylon was doing. They deified themselves. We'll get to the rest next week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life, your love, your mercy, and your grace. There is forgiveness. You are gracious and merciful and loving. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those in Christ Jesus. We like to forget about that second part of that. We like to say there is no condemnation for those. But in Christ Jesus. In Christ. Lord, I pray that you would just revive us in our hearts and lives tonight. That there would be a renewal of holy living, a renewal of full commitment, of taking our cross upon us that you've given us to bear and to follow you, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and follow you. Be like you. Lord, renew us, refresh us, help us to get this deep down inside of us, because the world needs a body of Christ that is fully on for the head of the body. You, Jesus. It needs a body of Christ that reflects, that radiates the fruit of the Spirit, reflects your light and love. Not ours, but yours. Thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.